Well, turn in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 12. I'll give you something out of Psalm chapter 12 that in the mornings, it's not a big deal, but every morning at breakfast, Maureen and I and Hannah, we got a big ring with all the missionaries' cards on there. We pray for a missionary, and we read. Here lately, I've just been reading a psalm every day. And today I came across Psalm 12. And I guess before we get started, we'll get somebody to pray and see if God can show up and make this thing good. Doyle, would you pray for the lesson? Amen. Psalm 12, you know, I've got in my Bible, I got two verses marked, and they're very familiar to all of us here. 6 and 7 are marked. It says, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified 7 times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. The verse there, verse 7, is probably the most evident verse that the Lord has preserved that Bible that's in your lap. And he's preserved those words, and they're pure words. And so I had that underlined, but I've always I've read this psalm, and we're going to read the psalm, and there's just a whole bunch of other stuff on either side of this verse, and it kind of got me to looking and seeing what maybe we could get from that. So let's read the entire psalm, and then we'll kind of go through it and make some applications. It starts out like this, help. Help. Any of y'all ever start out a prayer with the Lord, help, or... started out a day with help. Well, David here started out, help, Lord. For the godly man ceases, for the faithful fail from among the children of men. They speak vanity, every one with his neighbor. With flattering lips and with a double heart do they speak. The Lord shall cut off all the flattering lips and the tongue that speaketh proud things, who have said, with our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? For the oppression of the poor and for the sighing of the needy, now will I arise, saith the Lord. I will set him in safety from him that puffeth at him. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified 7 times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. The wicked walk on every side when the vilest men are exalted. I got looking at it, I go, wow, that's right there in the middle of, you know, kind of in the middle of all this other stuff. And, you know, what would that, what can we get from that? What was David trying to say there? What's the Lord trying to show us? And truly, I believe, you know, if you go through the passage, a lot of it does to the tribulation. Verse 3, that those flattering lips, that's your Antichrist, and he gets everybody by flatteries. And then in verse 4, you've got that part where it says, who is Lord over us, and our lips prevail, and all that. In Thessalonians, you know, he says the Antichrist showing himself as he is God goes in the temple and those kind of things. And then verse 5, you know, for the oppression of the poor and the sighing of the needy, now will I arise. That's type of the tribulation rapture, saith the Lord, and I will set him safely from him that puffeth at him. There's that Antichrist again, that old dragon. And so there's a lot of tribulation references in this, but, you know, David wrote this thing, and it bound to have had a lot of application in his life at the time. You know, God is like that. He sees the whole picture. We watch this parade just like through a picket fence, and we can only see what's in front of us. God sees it all, the beginning and the end. And so David was writing this psalm, and I imagine just by reading David's life that he had a lot of enemies, and he had a lot of men that flattered and lied and talked with a double heart and all those kind of things. So I can see how it fits his life. And so I got to looking at this today, and truly, you know, I find myself, and I know Bobby had to go home. He just came in to do song leading because we've got a bunch of unfaithful song leaders that wouldn't come. No, I'm kidding. So he covered them and left. But You know, I talked to him, I don't know, a couple of years ago about, on Wednesday nights, middle of the week, and every one of y'all, whether you know it or not, walked out of the world into a sanctuary. That's what we call this room, a sanctuary. And it's a sanctuary from that world. It's a place where we can come in here. We start out with hymns, and that basically, if you actually sing those hymns and look at the words and put a little thought into it, it'll start like knocking the crud of the world off you a little bit. And then when we get in here and start looking in God's words, you know, there's something that maybe can be effectual of that in your life. And so I got to looking at this, and I don't know how many times I've run to the Lord, and I quite a few here lately, and just said, "Help, Lord." And I've went to his words, because I know this is a sanctuary, and I'm here every day, and this is an altar, and we ask folks during the preaching and teaching, whenever there's a conviction or some kind of thing that any kind of business that you want to do, you come down here to the altar and leave it with God, or come down here and get something right with God, or those kind of things. But you know, there's nothing magical about any of this. It's a really nice building, and this is a really nice altar. But there's nothing really, supernatural about it. It's just what it is. The thing that makes it special is your desire to come to get something done with God. And you know what? He left you. He left you his words in writing. And that's the core of this whole set of verses about his words. And I have found in my life that the closer I want to get to God, here's where it happens, the closer I get to this book and his words. And so I want to look at some of this stuff, because really during the middle of the week, even on Sunday, we step out of the world and we step into here. And there's a lot of stuff out there that, boy, does it fit. Look at that in verse 1. "Help, Lord, the godly man ceases." The godly man ceases. If you're a godly man in here right now, the world looks at you and you don't exist, okay? You're not going to get exalted. You're not going to get bragged on. You're not going to be used for an example. The news media, in fact, I don't know if the news media, number one, knows what a godly man is, or number two, has ever tried to tell any of us who a godly man is. Those kind of men don't get exalted. You're not going to, I don't care if you watch Fox or CNN, okay? A godly man is not going to be exalted in the news media, or especially in Hollywood. Look at in verse 8, it said, the wicked walk on every side when the vilest men are exalted. You know, that's what we got going on. We've got the vilest men, they get exalted. Hollywood, or the music deal, the Grammys, the Emmys, the whatevers. That's all that gets exalted. Those are the ones that get all the attention and all this, and there's not a godly man in the bunch. And in this verse, our world right now proves this text. It says the wicked walk on every side when the vilest men are exalted. It's proportional. The more that our society exalts vile men, then the more wicked men we have around us. Isn't that something? It just seems to me that if we'd start exalting godly men, no telling what would happen. But that's not the way it's going to go. We're living this verse as we speak. Our present condition proves that it's correct. You know, only the fallen godly men get in the news coverage. Okay, we've had some Jimmy Swaggerts and some Jim Bakers and some of those that have made horrible mistakes, and they get all the news media that they can possibly get. So fallen godly men, they get the news coverage. False godly men, they get the news coverage. You know, you've got your Benny Hinn's and your Joel Osteen's and those that are not quite by the book, and they get the cults, those kind of things. If you can get you a group of people and y'all can go drink Kool-Aid in Guyana, you're going to get all over the news, But a godly man is not going to. So fallen and false godly men, they don't get it. But the problem is, just like we I don't know if we've mentioned it a lot lately because we've been doing this series on a godly family. A godly man ceases, it starts in the home. You know, we've said before that, you know, the trouble in the schools right now is because they took prayer out of the schools, they took the Bible out of schools. Well, the only reason they took them out of school is because they'd first taken them out of their house. Because if they were solid on the Bible in their house, it wouldn't have happened in the schools. So we've been really trying to do our due diligence to try to preach what God says about a godly family and encourage the men in this church to step up and be a godly man. We're trying to raise up godly men. When I pray, you know, I've got people in this church and young people especially that I pray for all the time. I'm praying, the main prayer I pray for them is that they will get godly spouses. I mean, it sounds like that should be the norm, but it's something that we all need to pray. If there's a young person that you know in this church right now, what you ought to be praying is that they marry and they get hooked up with a godly spouse, whether it be man or woman. You know, the godly man ceases. It does out there. One of the joys about getting to stand in Bevan's Welder's pulpit is, and when he's not here especially, I get to brag on him. And we've got a godly man as a pastor. I know him as a pastor. I know him as a friend. For the last several years, I know him as a boss. He's still godly. He's very godly. And you know what? I charge you tonight, because the godly man ceases, I charge you tonight to pray more for your pastor. We need to be like Aaron and her. We need to be lifting up his arms, and we need to be holding him up in prayer, and so that he can continue to be the godly man that he is. One of the reasons that he's not here tonight is he's preaching a family conference and then a financial conference for where Brother Bemis's church used to be, and he's sought after for the same reason y'all appreciate his preaching, and he's sought after because he's a godly man and God's using him, and using him on the radio, and it's an amazing thing to sit back and watch, and I love being a second man that I can exalt him and push him up, because he wouldn't let me do it if he was here, but he ain't here, so. Pray for you, pastor, because we don't want the godly man to cease. You know, the next thing it says in Psalm 12, it says, for the faithful fail from among the children of men. The faithful fail. You know, that faithfulness thing, you know, faithfulness is something you can't teach. We've made the mistake during the ministry over the last years, present company excluded. We've made the mistake of having a need for a person to fill and then grabbing somebody that we just thought would be a perfect fit, and they weren't faithful. And we thought if you give them a job to do and give them a responsibility, then they will become faithful. No, it hadn't happened yet. What you do is you go find faithful men. Keep coming back here. We're going to look at a lot of scripture. Go to 2 Timothy 2:2. You know the verse, but we'll look at it. No, you can't put somebody in position and then hope that they'll become faithful. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. Says, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Faithful men. If this church is to not only take care of the stuff that God has for us to do now, but in the future, then we need to raise up godly men, and we need to raise up faithful men. And the way the world's going, faithful men cease, and faithful men fail. You know, Proverbs, look at Proverbs 20. It's not far from our verse. Proverbs Proverbs 20, verse 6. Solomon says here, most men will proclaim everyone his own goodness, but a faithful man who can find. A faithful man who can find. Faithfulness is a choice. It's a choice that you got to make, that you're going to be faithful to things. And the big problem with faithfulness is the first time you mess up, what happens? You're not faithful anymore. You got to start over. You got to build some trust with whoever you were unfaithful to. So it's a constant grind, and many people just don't think, you know, today's thought is if I become faithful anyway, they're going to depend on me, and I don't want them dependent on me. I just want to go do it when I want to go do it. And so a faithful man is hard to find nowadays. And so you just walked out of a world and into a sanctuary, and you've walked out of the world where the godly man ceases, and in here we're trying to build them up and grow them. And you're walking out of a world where the faithful man faileth. And in here, we're trying to encourage people to be faithful for all the right reasons, for all the right reasons. So look in verse 2. It says, they speak vanity, every one with his neighbor. They speak vanity, speak vanity. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. Now, 2 Peter chapter 2 has a context. Verse 1, it says, but there were false prophets among you. So it's talking about false prophets. But look down there in verse 17. 2 Peter 2:17. These are wells without water. Well, how much value is a well without water? A well without water is vanity. It's worthless. It's a waste of time. It's worthless. Clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. Look in verse 14. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, look what happens. They allure through the lust of the flesh and through much wantonness those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. You know, vanity, this world, it does. It speaks vanity. It speaks great swelling words. And it allures good folk that believe God, that trust God, that want to please God. That world will allure you, the verse says, through the lust of the flesh. Of course, we know that, but it says through much wantonness. Wantonness is self-indulgence, lewdness, when you're pampered or spoiled or polluted. That's what wantonness is. And so they speak great vanity, swelling words. You cannot watch a commercial on TV without hearing some great swelling words, okay? They will convince you that you can buy a car without a job and bad credit is no problem. They love people with bad credit, okay? And they want you to get a car. Well, those are great swelling words of vanity, okay? If you can freeze the frame and read the small print, they quickly say that all will not qualify, and you have all the little details. But they speak, I call it lies, but it's great swelling words of vanity, and it's the same thing. I'll tell you what, turn to Proverbs 19. Yeah, that's the world we come out of, and we come in here, and well, we got to, if nothing else, I don't want to be, discouraging you. I want you to be aware of what you just left. Some of that's still on your sleeve when you walk in, and we got to knock it off. Knock it off. Proverbs 19, verse 27. Cease, my son, to hear the instruction that causes to err from the words of knowledge. Instruction that causes to err. Boy, that's what you got out there. I mean, no matter where you look for that instruction, whether it's on the news, whether it's on the internet, don't get me started. But it's all great. Great swelling words to allure you, and that's what it's designed to do. And it does it, and it'll do it to the best Christian in here if you're not aware of it and you don't put your defenses up and watch about it. Because if it didn't work, they wouldn't do it. Okay? Look at the next thing. It says, they speak vanity, everyone. They speak vanity, everyone with his neighbor. Look at this, with flattering lips. With flattering lips. You know where Jude is? If you don't, go to Revelation and back up one book. Flatteries. That's how the Antichrist is going to convince everybody he's a wonderful guy, is through flatteries. But let's see, in Jude, look in verse 14. I just love to read this. Jude 14 says, "And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints, to execute judgment upon all, to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Enoch was a preacher, wasn't he? Look in verse 16. "These are murderers and complainers, walking after their own lust. Their mouth speaketh," here we go again, "great swelling words." Watch this. "Having men's persons in admiration because of advantage." You know what that is? That's a definition of flattery. Okay? You say really nice things because there's something in it for you. Okay? There's something in it for you. You know, this stuff will allure the best of us. There's not a person in here that doesn't mind a little flattery every once in a while. Okay? I've got a illustration here from about Fanny Crosby. In that hymn book of yours, I don't know how many of those hymns are Fanny Crosby's, but there is a bunch of them. She's accredited, I don't know how many thousands of hymns that she has worked and wrote the words to. She wrote this herself. "Before 1840, my friends had nearly spoiled me because of their praises. At least I began to feel my own importance as a poet a little too much." Okay, started getting big head. "So the superintendent, Mr. Jones, thought something ought to be done to curb such a rising vanity. One morning after breakfast, I was summoned to the office. It was an impressive occasion. I remember what Mr. Jones says almost word for word. Fanny, I'm sorry you have allowed yourself to be carried away by what others have said about your verses. True, you have written a number of poems of real merit, but how far do they fall short of the standard that you might attain? Shun a flatterer, Fanny, as you would a viper, for no true friend would deceive you with words of flattery. Remember that whatever talent you possess belongs wholly to God. You ought to give him the credit for all that you can do." Ugh. "Then the dear man said to me, Fanny, have I wounded your feelings? Something within me bore witness that Mr. Jones spoke the truth, so I answered, No, sir, on the contrary, you have talked to me like a father, and I thank you very much for it. In years afterwards, I gradually came to realize that his advice was worth more than the price of rubies." You know, she could have come way short of all them thousands and thousands of hymns if she would have took the bait of the flattery and got the big head and got in a bad way. So we need to be careful too, because out there they speak with flattering lips, flattering lips. Look at the next thing it says here. It says they speak vanity, everyone with his neighbor. They flattering with flattering lips. And look at this, with a double heart do they speak. They speak with a double heart, a double heart. You know, I try to imagine what that would be like. I know the Bible talks about being double-minded. And if you're double-minded, you're unstable in all your ways. Well, a double heart would mean that you're, I guess, trying to serve two masters. You're trying to share your affections. And so they're speaking out of both sides of their mouth. The Bible, look in Ephesians chapter 6. The Bible, Paul clearly tells us not about being double-hearted, but about being single-hearted. Ephesians chapter 6, I think. Yeah. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 5. It's in the context of being obedient to your masters, obedient to your authority. Verse 5 says, servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh. Look at this, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart, as unto Christ. As unto Christ. This double-hearted talk that we hear out there, I can guarantee you, according to the authority of this Bible, that there's no love of Christ in anywhere out there. You're not going to see it. You're not going to hear it. My prayer is that that's all you hear in here, is that everything we do in here glorifies God and shows our love for Christ. The companion verse with this is in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, verse 22, he's telling the church at Colossae the same thing. He says, servants, obey in all things your masters according to flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, look at this, fearing God, fearing God. You know, everything that, I can show you most everything in the world that's done that you just come out of for the day and came into this sanctuary, there's nothing out there done with any fear of the Lord. There is no fear of the Lord. My prayer is that in here there's truly a fear of the Lord, and the things that are done in here are done to please the Lord and to do those things. Go back in our verse in Psalm 12, verse 3, the Bible says, the Lord shall cut off all flattering lips and tongues that speak proud things. You know, in your Bible, I didn't do I've got several lessons on it, but I didn't take the trouble to look and see how much Bible is written about the sins of your mouth. But God spends a lot of Bible telling us about that wicked tongue our mouth and things. But the one verse that has always come to mind is Matthew chapter 12. It kind of shows exactly about this this tongue and what God thinks of all this. And I'm sure that he is going to cut it off, because there's going to be a judgment one day. And in Matthew 12, 36, but I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. How about that? I think Proverbs, somewhere doesn't it say life and death is, and those that, what does it say? Life and death are in the tongue or something, or in the mouth, and those that love it shall eat the fruit thereof. I think that's what it is. Yeah, our mouths. I know my mouth gets me in more than enough trouble. I won't speak for yours. But, so let's look in verse 4 here. We're going to keep going. Y'all are very depressed over this, but it does get better. It does get better. What I'm trying to do is get you to not like where you just come from and like where you're at, okay? Verse 4, man, who have said with our tongue we shall prevail? You know, verse 4 is just a perfect example of today, and folks outside these walls have no authority. They are the authority. Whatever they say is what counts. Whatever they think is what counts. And they don't listen to any. It's just because I said it, it's what it is. That's what we're dealing with out there. And it's right. It's Bible. It's current as it can be. It says, with our tongue we shall prevail. You know, prevail. Wow, talking heads on the news. You know, there was a time where I enjoyed turning on news, and they have it's not even news anymore, but they call it news. You turn on CNN, ABC, Fox, any of them, and the way that they present news is they have a commentator that has an opinion. And then they have at least two talking heads, and they may have a whole table, round table of talking heads. And they all talk, and they all have an opinion. And it says, with our tongue we will prevail. and they talk over each other, and they talk louder than each other, and they fight their whole way through it. And when you get through, you're just hoping they're going to go to commercial because you don't know what you just heard. There's nothing there that wins or prevails anything. The problem is the same thing that you're seeing on the news is what they do in Congress. They all get up and with our lips, with our tongue, we will prevail. The next thing says, with our lips, are our own. Our lips are our own. Because I said it, that's what it is. I get to make the rules. There is no authority. My opinion counts. Okay? And then it says here, who is Lord over us? Oh my, well, that kind of question scares me. I don't even want to stand close to somebody that says that. Pharaoh, remember in Exodus when they brought him the deal? Let me turn there. I think it's like Exodus chapter 5. Man, that's scary stuff. Exodus chapter 5, verse 2. And Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go. You know what happened to him? It wasn't pretty, man. 10 plagues, and then he bit it in the Red Sea. It could have been low tide, but he took it all, you know. No authority. The world that we live in you can't even define authority anymore because everybody defines it for themselves. I am glad that I've got the final authority. I've got all the truth in one book, and I've got it in writing. Daniel Webster, not to be confused with Noah Webster. Okay, Noah Webster wrote a dictionary. Daniel Webster was a politician. And he testified once, he said, if there be anything in my style or thoughts to be commended, the credit is due to my kind parents for instilling into my mind an early love for the Scriptures. From that time at my mother's feet or on my father's knee, I learned to lisp, L-I-S-P, that means to pronounce, verses from the sacred writings that they have been my daily study. The older I grow and the more I read the Holy Scriptures, the more reverence I have for them and the more I am convinced that they are not only the best guide for conduct of this life, but of the foundations of all hope, respecting the future state. If we abide by the principles taught in the Bible, our country will go on prospering. But if we and our posterity neglect its instructions and authority, no man can tell how sudden a catastrophe may overwhelm us and bury all our glory in profound obscurity. Well, we're living it. We're living it, folks. I know it's depressing, but it's because there's no fear of God, and there can't be a fear of God because he's not an authority. He's not an authority to any one of those people. But here's the good part. I've drug you through the mud. You've been in the mud. You've come here into the sanctuary. It's on a Wednesday. You wanted to hear some Bible. You didn't want to be upset. You didn't want nobody to get in your face. You didn't want nobody to tell you anything bad. Now, it's too late. Verse 5 says, for the oppressions of the poor and for the sighing of the needy, now will I rise, saith the Lord, I will set him in safety from him that puffeth. Safety. I will arise, I will set him in safety. You know, we have this sanctuary, and I keep saying it, but it's even better than that because the next two verses tell us that sanctuary is in your lap. You know, I hate to tell you, you don't need to be here because you really ought to be here. It's good for you. But if you want to be in the sanctuary or the safety of the Lord, get in that book. Get in those words because that's where safety is. Proverbs, it says, the horse is prepared for the day of battle, but safety is of the Lord. And that's that part I started out with, saying that if I want to get close to God, it's not an altar. I mean, I've been up in the mountains, and I've felt as close to God as I ever have. But I've felt closer to God just a couple of times in tears with this Bible on my lap, reaching out and reading his word and talking to him. And you can't get any closer than that down here. So safety is of the Lord. And we say it, and I don't know how to explain it. Y'all who have experienced it know that no matter what the problem is, no matter what the stress is, no matter what the concern is, you can come to this book, and it doesn't matter where you read. But within a few minutes or whatever it takes, a little bit of time in reading this word, there is a safety, there's a peace, there's a calm that comes with getting in this book. And I've done it over and over and over again. And I can only encourage you to try it. You'll like it. Okay? Try it. You'll like it. So all of that said, that's why these two verses are in here, because they tell us the good news that the Lord has given us. It says the words of the Lord are pure words. There's nothing pure outside that wall. There's nothing pure really outside this book. But we've been given some pure words. Ephesians 5:26 talks about being the washing of the word. The washing of the word. I always put an R in wash. Washing. The washing of the word. Yeah. It cleanses. This Bible will clean you up. It will purify you. Turn to Psalm 119. A big psalm, you say. Okay, we'll go to Psalm 119, 140. I'll give you a little bit closer to where we need to be. Psalm 119, 140 says, "Thy word is very pure, therefore thy servant loveth it." You know, pure people are attracted to purity. Pure people are attracted to purity. You know, we've said it before that this book is pure and it'll keep you from sin. But sin will keep you from the book. And so the question, you know, is how much do you love the book? That's a barometer to how pure your life is. The more that you seek and want this book, the purer your life is. That speaks to the purity of these words, how they have an effect on us, and they're but also another meaning of pure means they're not corrupted. They're not corrupted. It doesn't take, I mean, how much of something does it take to corrupt something? You know, there's an illustration, I didn't print it out, of a father that was trying to explain the value of purity to his children, and how that it was a concept that maybe they couldn't believe or couldn't understand. So he made them some brownies and had this big plate of brownies, and he put it on the table and he said, "I made these brownies and I put just a little bit of dog poop in there. Just a little bit." And they wouldn't eat those brownies because they weren't pure. But I mean, how much dog poop does it take before you won't eat the brownies? Huh? That ought to be the title of the lesson, huh? No. No, you see, it doesn't take very much. You know, we've got a King James Bible that is pure, and his words are pure, and I believe they're not corrupted at all. If they're corrupted any, then they're not pure. Is that, you see? It doesn't take much to make it not pure. It just takes, I mean, how much dog poop does it take? Yeah, just a little. Turn in, keep your place. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. You know, I got books on the shelves of books in there that explain the process of that God has went through getting you. We're going to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, getting you that perfect, non-corrupted Word of God in your lap, the process of going through those manuscripts and the King James translators, and even before that, all the martyrs that died and all those things that happened to get you this purified piece of Word. But they were corrupting this Bible before it was even finished. Okay, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 17, we are not as many which corrupt the word of God. So there was people back then, whatever was before written, before 2 Corinthians, there was people already corrupting it and bending it to meet their own uses. We talked to men on the ships, talked to one guy, what was his name yesterday? Not Benjamin. Kenneth. He was a Filipino, and he had been looking for something. He knew that he told us when he took him and his son and his wife to church that there was just something missing there. And he was going to the Catholic Church, and he had been searching. And I guess God, in his sense of humor, sent us two guys to this guy. And at first he was kind, he was trying to like do the rest of them. As soon as we wanted to talk about the Lord or show him the Bible, he wanted to back out of there. And then, we each took turns there for a while, punching him this way. And he finally sat down, and we had a really good conversation about salvation and the Lord. And part of that conversation was, he knew that there was corrupt Bibles and there was corrupt teachings, and he wanted to know what was the purpose of that. And I said, well, I didn't say it in as many words, but the purpose of that is we've got an adversary that doesn't want us to have the pure words of God, okay? And so any way you can you corrupt this a teeny way this way, and now you got your whole another religion. You corrupt it this way, and you get your whole another religion. And that's why we've got so many, is because they've come to God's words, and they've changed them. In fact, look at go back to Psalm 12. Psalm 12, verse 7 is the number one verse in your King James Bible that says God will preserve his words. Now, personally, I don't need a verse. And I say it because of this. I believe God wants me to have his words. I believe that he gave them to prophets and he put them out. And I believe if he's God enough to get this dirt bag to heaven, then I'm sure that he's plenty of God to preserve his words and make sure I have a copy. Okay? I don't think he's worried about people changing the book that I have as long as I get this one. But this verse, verse 7, is the one verse in your King James Bible that really says, thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. What does them mean? Words, right? Because it's in relationship to verse 6. You look in any other translation, and they take them and they turn it to us. Now you read the verse, and it says, thou shalt keep us, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve us from this generation forever. Does that change the meaning of that? Would you think that somebody that wants to corrupt or pervert the words of God would want to attack that verse for sure and show you there's not a verse in there that says he's going to preserve his words, because, by the way, we just changed them? Yeah. So isn't that a piece of work? Yeah. That's just one of many. No, this thing is pure. It's tried. It's been tested for years and years. It says here, the Lord shall keep them. You know, he's going to keep his words, of course, but more than that, he's going to keep his promises. The Lord that I know is not an Indian giver. He doesn't say it one day and take it back the next. He put it in writing. And we have them. You have God's words in your lap. I want you to look at one more verse, 2 Timothy 3:15. I'm not normally the big defender of the King James Bible, where I'm ready to debate and talk about the manuscripts and manuscript evidence and this and that. And as close as I get to that is we have missionaries sometime that are looking to come present work in our church. And they will write in their statement of faith that they believe that the Word of God is the, and then they'll word it. And there's ways of wording it where the novice would look at that and think that they believe the King James Bible is Word of God. But the way they write it, they believe that maybe the Texas Receptus is, or maybe they believe something else. So you have to dig a little deeper and find things. Here's the one truth. The original words of God were written down on manuscripts. They were written down on sheepskins. They were written down on parchment. They were written down. We don't have them anymore. They're gone. So people take that as, well, then this couldn't be the words of God. Well, in 2 Timothy, verse 15, chapter 3, Paul's talking to Timothy, and he says, "And that thou from a child has known the Holy Scriptures." Well, Timothy knew the Holy Scriptures as a child, and in chapter 1, verse 5, Paul talks about, "When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother, Lois, and thy mother, Eunice or Eunice, and I am also persuaded in thee." So Paul knew Timothy's grandmother and his mother, okay? Now Timothy had knowledge, it says, has known the Holy Scriptures. How did he know the Holy Scriptures? Did he have a set of manuscripts? No, he had a set of copies. Somebody had copied that out, and Timothy got a copy. You think there's any chance that Timothy had the actual words of God on that copy? Why? Because. That's good enough reason for me. No, I believe that God made sure Timothy had a copy of the words of God. And just like I believe that God's made sure that Randy has a copy of the words of God, and I know that you have a copy of the word of God. So it's a real blessing to know that Psalm 12, verse 6 and 7 is in that book. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. God gave us his words, and there is safety in these words. This is a sanctuary that you have in your lap. And I invite you and plead with you to get as much of it as you can. Okay? Father, I thank you for the opportunity to look at your psalm that David wrote, and knowing that the words that we just looked at were your words. Wow. And I pray that we'll each take the time to get in and know you better through your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.